Well, good morning to everyone that is tuning in on YouTube this morning. I hope that you are enjoying this Lord's Day as we gather together to worship the Lord and to sing His praises and to look to His Word to instruct us in the truth and to remind us of the precious promises of God in Jesus Christ. And so let us rejoice together this morning. Let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we will look at God's word together. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we do come this morning, and we thank you, oh Lord, once again, that you have called us to yourself. You have called us into the assembly of your people, that we, Lord, might come, that we might worship you, that we who love the Lord might come and to let our joys be known, the joy of our salvation, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to celebrate the great victory that has been won in Jesus Christ and the hope that will not let us go, but will keep us and direct us to the end, and help us to delight in that we may grow in our faith and hope each day, and this day in particular. Help us as we open your word to understand and, Lord, to walk in your truth by the power of your Spirit. Give me, once again, the words to speak. Give your people the ears to hear, and may you receive the glory and praise that is due to your holy name. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, victory celebrations are something that we are fairly familiar with, especially, right, if you're a sports fan, you know the scenes of jubilation that accompany a team winning the pennant or some other trophy, whatever the appropriate trophy is for the particular sport. I remember actually being in on a mission trip in Mexico. I don't remember the exact year, but it was one of the years of the World Cup, and Mexico won an important match against another country, and I don't remember the country they were playing. I think it was a surprise upset, and maybe it advanced Mexico to the next level of the competition. And when that happened, there was a great celebration that broke out. People were in the streets, and the mission team was in the van, and there were people all around excited. They even painted the side of our van, Mexico, Ghana, which means Mexico wins. And they were great excitement was going on throughout the land. And perhaps you have experienced such excitement in your own life, maybe sports, maybe something else. I think most of you know that I am a sports fan, particularly a baseball fan. Unfortunately for me, as a fan, the celebration of championships has been few and far between. And my favorite team, again, as some of you know, is the Angels, Los Angeles Angels. And in my lifetime, and the history of the Angels franchise, they've won a grand total of one World Series. And it was back in 2002, which happened to be one of the years when I was living in Thailand, serving as a missionary there. And in that particular time when they won the World Series, my experience was one of being by myself in an apartment in a silence in the early hours of the morning, since there is a 15-hour time difference between Thailand and here. In other words, it was nothing like that great scene that we experienced in Mexico a few years earlier. And needless to say, it was somewhat unsatisfying, right? To finally have your team win that championship and then to be by yourself early in the day in an apartment. Because that is simply not the way celebrations are supposed to be, right? These types of celebrations are meant to be experienced with others in an experience of joy and exaltation for the victory that has been won. Of course, 2020 has provided some other types of celebrations with no fans in the stands and things of that sort. But why do I share these examples with you? Well, because this morning we're going to look at a psalm that is a victory psalm. A victory psalm as God's people are called to celebrate what the Lord has done and what the Lord will do for his people. And so we're going to look together this morning at Psalm 149. This is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So here again we have a doxological psalm, the fourth of the five psalms that close the book of Psalms, with a very strong note of praise. Right, as I've mentioned, as we've looked at these last five psalms, each of them begins and ends with that great exclamation, praise the Lord, or hallelujah, which is both a universal expression for people of every nation, every language group to praise God, but also, right, it is a call for people, God's people in particular, to actively engage in worship. And this particular psalm, Psalm 149, as I just mentioned, is a victory psalm, right? A call to celebrate the victory that God has won. And whereas in Psalm 148, which we looked at last week, while that one focuses on that general call, that summons that goes out to all creation and all people to worship God, this psalm is focused on the people of God and their obligation to praise the Lord, to worship him, to declare who he is and what he has done, and to do so in the assembly of God's people. And so we're going to look at this psalm, again, in two parts. First, the call to be a joyous assembly, and secondly, the hope of being a victorious assembly. So to begin with, the call to be a joyous assembly. Throughout this psalm, we have very strong language that calls upon the people of God to praise God. Right? Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad. Let the children of Zion rejoice. Let them praise his name. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. And of course, this is not unique to this psalm, as we've seen, right? Many of the psalms call upon the people of God to praise God. And the reasons given in this psalm for praising God are not unique either, right? Verse 2, we see that the psalmist identifies God as their maker or their creator, as well as their king. And of course, we've seen God identified in these terms before, haven't we? And of course, it's important for us as God's people to understand that God is our creator and he is our king, right? That he created the world and everything in it. He created you and me. We are his creatures. And therefore, we are obligated to worship him, right? We talked about that last week. And it's important, of course, to understand that he is our king, that he rules and reigns over us and over all the affairs of the world, but also that he guides and sustains us and is worthy of our full allegiance in all things. The psalmist also identifies him, and James Boyce points this out very helpfully, and it's very clear in verse 4 that he identifies him as our Savior. Right? Verse 4 says, he adorns the humble with salvation. Right? We must understand that he is our God and we are his people. He is faithful to his covenant and he has delivered us from danger. He has saved us from our sin. And of course, these three things in themselves provide ample reason for us to praise God. Right? Our King, our Creator, our Savior. But the psalmist goes on in this psalm, he gives us additional reasons as well. Look at verse 1. He follows that opening exclamation of hallelujah, or praise the Lord. He says this, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Now, this statement is important for a couple of reasons. For one, this identification of the people of God as the assembly of the godly is an important one, right? We see the people of God identified as the assembly elsewhere in Scripture, certainly throughout the Psalms, but it's used more broadly to refer to the people of God throughout the Old Testament, beginning back even in Exodus 12. When the people of God were coming out of Egypt and seems to have a particular focus as we look at the Old Testament scriptures on the assembly in the wilderness or the desert, right, as they wandered 40 years until they entered the promised land. And of course, we see this designation of the assembly of God's people used beyond the wilderness time, right, during the exile and even after their return from exile, but also in the New Testament. Stephen used this very important designation of the assembly to make the connection in Acts 7:38. Between the New Testament church and the assembly of God's people in the Old Testament. In Acts 7:38, he specifies that Moses was in the ecclesia, the church, the congregation, the assembly in the wilderness. In other words, right, he's pointing out the term assembly is a designation that is used to identify the people of God in every age who call upon him by faith, the church, the ecclesia in every age. These are the ones who are called to worship and praise the Lord, to sing to the Lord a new song, as verse 1 of our psalm says. But what does it mean to sing to the Lord a new song? And here again, I'm going to be relying on James Boyce and others as well. But it means, for one thing, that we not only sing of the great things that God has done in the past, although that is good and right to do so, to remember the stories of old and to rejoice in God's faithfulness, but it also means that we keep singing of the things that God is doing. In this particular psalm, it seems that the psalmist is calling upon the assembly, the church, to praise God for a victory that they had just won. Now, we don't know the precise victory that is being celebrated here. I suppose there are a number of examples in the Old Testament that might be appropriate, but we don't need to narrow it down to one to understand the significance of this celebration. The point is that the psalmist is calling upon the people of God to sing praises for what the Lord has just done. Right, their most recent victory, we might say, not just the victories of old. Right, in other words, God's people are called to keep on rejoicing in what God is doing, to keep rejoicing in the ongoing work that God is doing, not just those victories, like I've said, that he has won, but the victories that he continues to give his people. It's a call to keep rejoicing in the ongoing progress of redemption in our lives and, yes, in the world. And James Boyce, again, does a great job of giving a catalog of the God's redemptive work throughout history, not only biblical history, but all of redemptive history, and pointing out how this has resulted in such a rich collection of hymns and songs of praise for God's people, the church, the assembly, to sing. He goes back to Exodus 15 and the song of Moses and Miriam after they had crossed the Red Sea, and they praised God for his deliverance of his people from Egypt. And of course, there's all of the Psalms, which we have been looking at. And in the New Testament, we have those wonderful songs around the time of Jesus' birth, the Magnificat, or the song of the angels in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, or the hymn of Philippians chapter 2, but also the rich hymns that we have been given in redemptive history, right? Daniel Iverson, who wrote A Spirit of the Living God, or even contemporary people such as Stuart Townend and Keith and Kristen Getty. You see, the people of God continue to sing a new song to the Lord. Why? Because God is still at work. God is still providing, still protecting his people, still giving them victory over their enemies. Yes, even in 2020, we have, even now, a new song to sing. We have reason to give thanks and praise to God for His faithfulness to us. You know, maybe it's difficult right now to know what that song is, but God is still giving us reason to rejoice. God is still worthy of all our worship, all of our praise. So, yes, let us sing of victories past, but let us also continue to sing and give thanks to God for His continuing work in our lives, His continuing progress of grace that is going on in our hearts, and doing so with the assurance that the ultimate, the final victory has been secured through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, which brings us to our second point today, the hope of being a victorious assembly. Now, some of the descriptions of praise that are given in this psalm are a little different than maybe we are accustomed to, right? We read here of dancing and making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. These, of course, are images that we've seen elsewhere in the psalm, and we'll see them again in Psalm 150. But, of course, they speak of that exuberant joy that God's people ought to express in thankfulness because of the victory that God has won, right? Perhaps you remember the story of David dancing before the Lord in 2 Samuel 6, for example, right? When they brought the Ark of God up to Jerusalem. The description of the godly singing for joy in their beds, verse 5, it's another description that we're not accustomed to with respect to praise. And just to clarify, no, it is not advocating that we worship God from the comfort of our own beds or couches on Sunday morning as a regular pattern. I know, right, maybe we've grown accustomed to that a little bit during the current season of COVID that's going on in our world. But it's expressing the reality, rather, that we can and should worship God in any and every place, right? Even we can even worship God in our beds. But also, it seems the psalmist is pointing out something else, and that is that we can find rest, right? The rest that we have because of the victory that God has won for us. It's another description of praise that's a little different than we're used to. But the one that we're probably most uncomfortable with is found in verse 6 and following, when he says, "Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written." Again, this kind of language is military language, and it's not really the language that we typically associate with praise. But of course, we understand that in this stage of redemptive history, God's people did engage in military battle. God's judgment against the nations was carried out through the military triumphs of Israel. And God's blessing, right, was even expressed, at least in part, through their victory in battle. Right? We remember those stories of the Old Testament, the conquest under Joshua, for example, right? When the Lord drove out their enemies before them. And of course, there's other military stories as well where we see God giving his people a victory through military triumph. And so it's appropriate and for God's people to praise God in this way, in this context. But we also need to see something else that the psalmist is communicating through these words in this psalm. And I can't remember which commentator pointed this out, but I think it's important that when we hear this language of Psalm 149, of the victory of God's people and executing vengeance on the nations and binding their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron and so on, that we remember Psalm 2, which says this: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you, and ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now that expresses a couple of important things. One, of course, is the reality that the nations, the forces of this world, will always oppose God and his purposes, not just in the days of old, in the Old Testament, but in every stage of redemptive history. That's the first. But also, we see here, don't we, that which the nations intended to do ultimately happens to them, that they are ultimately defeated. And of course, this points us to that glorious reality that God will always win the victory. And again, while we don't know the precise victory that the psalmist was celebrating in Psalm 149, we know that he was celebrating. He was celebrating God's triumph once again and calling God's people to celebrate God's triumph, knowing that God will always triumph. God will always win the victory. And at least in part, he is celebrating the fulfillment of God's promise of victory in Psalm chapter 2. But of course, we know that the fullest and final fulfillment of Psalm 2, or any psalm, is found in Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. We read in Acts chapter 4, verse 24 and following. These are the words of the apostles: "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" That's a quotation of Psalm 2. And then they go on: "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. In other words, we see here explicitly stated that the words of the psalmist were ultimately spoken and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Right? It is Jesus of whom these words were spoken, whom the nations ultimately rage against. But also, right, it is of Jesus whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," Matthew 3:17 and elsewhere. But all of this points us to that glorious reality that in Christ the victory has been won. He has defeated all of his and our enemies. He has defeated sin and death and Satan. But of course, although, right, the victory has been won, we know that the battle rages on. No, not a military battle, but a battle that is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, right? Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we fight a spiritual battle, one in which we stand against the schemes of the devil. But God has given us his weapons for our warfare. No, not a military arsenal, but he has given us the full armor of God. He has given us a sword that is sharper than any two-edged sword, right? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which guides us in all the truth, which instructs us in how we may glorify and enjoy him every step of the way. He has readied our feet with the gospel of peace, that we may go out into the world proclaiming the hope of Jesus Christ. And we stand not in our own strength, but in the strength of his might, by the power of his Spirit who lives in us and guides us in all things. And because of what Christ has done, we can rest knowing that the ultimate victory is assured. No matter what opposition we may face in this life, in this world, and we, brothers and sisters, can celebrate God's victory in Jesus Christ because he has redeemed us from our sin, right? By grace, through faith in him, he has given us a hope of life forevermore in glory, a glory where we will sing a new song, as Revelation 5:9 tells us, right? They sang a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." You see, brothers and sisters, we are those people whom God has ransomed so that we, O Lord, we might celebrate that glorious victory that God has won. So let us celebrate that victory, that we have in Jesus Christ life forevermore in Him. Let us participate in the greatest victory celebration as we sing a new song and we praise Him in the assembly of the saints. And we do so both now and forevermore. Let us sing a new song to Him who is our God, our King, and our Redeemer forevermore. Let us pray. O gracious God, we do celebrate that victory this morning. We rejoice, Lord, knowing that no matter what we might face in this world, in our lives, that we belong to You. And You, O Lord, will never leave us nor forsake us, that we can have a sure hope, a sure peace, as we look to You by faith, as we trust in You, Lord, to provide for us, to direct us. May we, Lord, reflect that hope to the world around us. May we speak peace to those around us, the hope of Jesus Christ, that, Lord, those who trust in Him need not fear, but know the hope of eternal life forevermore. We thank You. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us rise for the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore.